Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
As Bible-believing Christians, our earthly testimony should be filled with biblical truth, especially concerning the Lord Jesus, because we are His ambassadors. As we interact with people, we will engage in many types of discussions. May we, like the Apostle Paul, prayerfully seek ways to bring eternity into those discussions as witnesses of the everlasting gospel of Christ. Please open your Bible to Acts 25, verse 13, and listen as Pastor Ray Viola completes his study of this chapter.
And so now we're introduced in verse 13 to this wonderful couple, King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa and Bernice. They come to Caesarea to salute Festus. And so now the new governor is being paid a courtesy call by King Agrippa and Bernice. A little bit of background on King Agrippa. This is Agrippa II, who was the son of Agrippa. Good. Now, he was the great-grandson of Herod, the one who tried desperately to destroy Jesus at the time of his birth. What a family tree this guy has. His great-uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. His sister was Felix's wife, Drusilla. And his father, Agrippa I, was the one who ordered the execution of James and imprisoned Peter, hoping to execute him, but then the Lord miraculously delivered him out of prison. And so this Agrippa II was the last of the Herods. So Agrippa comes with Bernice, and ancient literature tells us that she was a ravishing beauty, and evidently she knew it. Who is Bernice? She was Drusilla's sister, making her the half-sister of Agrippa. And because of this, Agrippa and Bernice were never married, but they lived together in an incestuous relationship. So that's doomed for failure. So she leaves him for another pagan king, then deserted him, and finally became the mistress of both the Roman Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus, who later destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Following a short stay in Rome, Bernice would go back to Agrippa II, and he says, "That's just stupid." Right? It really is. Listen to this comment. Bernice was a shady lady, and Agrippa was no angel. Many historians say they deserved one another. But this is the kind of atmosphere that we're dealing with. All of this corruption and immorality. And in the midst of all of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives a biblical worldview on these things. Well, let's just hold that thought for a moment. And so when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, that's King Agrippa, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him." And so the leading priests and the Jewish elders pressed charges against him and demanded that he issue a guilty verdict. To whom I answered, "It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime they laid against him. Therefore, when they were come here without any delay on the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So now Festus said, I listened to their accusations against him, but they were not what I expected to hear. He committed no crime. All this guy in verse 19, let me sum up. All this guy does is talk about Jesus being risen. Can you imagine that? That's the crime. Jesus is the Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. He's risen. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Notice that Paul is taking advantage of any opportunity that he has to what? Teach what the Bible says. He doesn't add to it, doesn't take away from it. He just brings forth the word of truth. Notice that he kept on telling them about Jesus. And then in verse 20, because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judge of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. So Festus is in some kind of a political jam because he knew that Caesar would think him incompetent, which he was, for sending Paul to Rome without valid accusation. And so Agrippa said to Festus, verse 22, I'd like to hear this man. And so Festus says, tomorrow you will hear him. Now, Festus had no jurisdiction or ruling over Paul. So this was really not a legal process. Paul had already appealed to Caesar, and that's where Paul's next legal official healing would take place. But Herod Agrippa, interesting, as sordid as this man was, he was a student of Jewish scriptures. He was interested in Jewish scriptures, and he studied the customs and manners of the Jews. And now he says, I want to hear this man for myself, and we're going to hear what Paul says to the king in chapter 26. And guess what he tells him? The same thing he says to Festus. The same thing he says to his opponents, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus rose again from the dead. That's what he preached. If Paul played a guitar, it would have only had one string. That was it. He's just preaching the gospel. So now look at verse 23. You knew that this was coming. On the next day, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp. I can only imagine what that great pomp must have looked like. All decked out. And was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, or the military officers and prominent citizens, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus says, King Agrippa, all the men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live. And so I can only imagine how they were dressed. Great pomp, you know. Maybe if they had a band, you know, playing the music, and here they come. Now, this would have been a public hearing. Notice the place of hearing. If any of you have been to Israel, you remember that we would go to an amphitheater on the beach of Caesarea. That's the place where this would have held. Whenever there was an official public hearing, it would take place at that amphitheater overlooking the Mediterranean. And Festus tells Agrippa that the Jews urged this man to die. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, verse 25, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Now, a little background. Octavius, the one who preceded Julius Caesar, was the first Roman ruler to use the name Caesar Augustus, or the August One. Very humble title. Augustus was a title of strength and authority. So every Caesar who followed Octavius chose to use the title Augustus. And the Augustus spoken of here is Caesar Nero. Just do a little homework on who Caesar Nero was. So upon investigation, Festus couldn't find one thing that Paul had done to deserve the death penalty. And when Paul appealed to Augustus Caesar, the emperor was determined to send him. And he says in verse 26, this is Festus to Agrippa, calling Agrippa by the name, unto whom I have no certain thing to write, unto my Lord. My Lord. My Lord is not just a title of honor. It's a title of deity. This is the first time in Scripture that we see Caesar deified. Caesar Nero was the first Caesar who claimed to be God. It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Usually, accompanying a prisoner to Rome was a sheet of charges against him to help him inform Caesar of the situation. But Festus had no formal charges and was now at a loss as how to send Paul to the emperor. So you can be sure that Festus is really happy that he's meeting with Agrippa, because he's hoping that Agrippa, listening to Paul, might be able to come up with some kind of charges that would seem to be a legitimate claim against him, that at least there would be no egg on his face. Well, they didn't have any charges against him. You know, it's been said that when we have Christ in our hearts and God at our right hand, we have the secret of power. Of whom then shall we be afraid? Of whom shall we be afraid? Brian Chappell wrote, when my circumstances give me no reason to trust God, I trust him because of his character. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor Ray, we've just finished this chapter. What juice are you going to squeeze out of this grape? Well, I'm going to try. Number one, we've got this August group. Felix, Agrippa, Bernice, Festus. If they did not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, where are they today? They're in hell. For how long? Forever. Every human being is going to live forever. Either in glory with the Lord God, or apart from him, everyone is going to live forever. So for that little dot or the hyphen between our gravestone, the day of our birth to the day of our death, these individuals seem to live pretty well. But now, how are they living? You know the answer. You know the answer. Psalm 49, verse 6 says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in a multitude of their riches, none of them by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. So if money and fame and fortune cannot redeem a person's soul, what does redeem a person's soul? Well, you know it. You know the answer. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but notice, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him, by Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Again, two different worldviews. For you and I as believers, our faith and hope is in God. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, your faith and hope is in something else. And that leads to my second point. We see again an account of Paul being opposed by both religious and government leaders. And in this, we see the reality of the conflict that exists between those who have a biblical worldview of life as opposed to a secular or unbiblical worldview of life. The conflict or kingdoms in collision started back in Genesis 3:15. Two kingdoms. The two can never coexist peacefully. And so you and I are in Christ, members of the kingdom of God, and we will be the objects of opposition and ridicule and persecution by those who are in the kingdom of this world. And this conflict is going to go on until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. But I want us to see something about the life of Paul. And I've probably mentioned it a few times since we've had these narratives of him standing before these rulers, is that Paul seeks every opportunity to simply share the word of God simply, just as it's written. The Bible tells us, beloved, in 2 Timothy 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 4, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. How much scripture is given by inspiration of God? All? From Genesis to Revelation? Interesting. When you and I, well, let's put it this way. When we share scripture, it will be vehemently opposed by those who hold a non-biblical worldview. Now, that should be clearly understood. Here's my concern within the visible body of Christ. There is no blending. No blending of the two kingdoms. If all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then it means everything that God says about creation, about gender, about marriage, about anything. You and I must be an all-scripture believer. Why do I say that? Because strange things are happening, beloved. There are people who have a scripture view of salvation, but a secular view on gender or marriage or other things. You don't get to choose. It's all or nothing. Now, has anybody ever tried to intimidate you or call you stupid when you're sharing the faith? Maybe that's just because I have written on my head stupid or gullible. Never be intimidated by those who oppose, thus saith the Lord. Put it out there lovingly. Put it out there prayerfully. Put it out there passionately. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, because you know what the world wants us to do? They don't want us to use the sword of the Spirit. Just teach the word. Share the word. In the beginning, God said. Just share the word. Share the truth of the word. Don't back down. Share the truth. Amen? People are not listening for sound doctrine anymore. There are people, church people. Well, I believe this chapter, but I don't believe that chapter. And I believe this part of the Bible, but not that part of the Bible. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. You believe what you think the Bible says. So, welcome. I've just been introduced to an editor of the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. No, I'm just naive enough or gullible enough to mean that means Genesis 1:1 right through to these maps. Here's the thing, guys. God has given us a book that not only tells us how to lead people to Christ, but how to live here on earth. Godliness is profitable for the life that now is and of that which is to come. There's a world coming, and it's going to be what an upgrade it's going to be. You're going to love it. And so will I. But in this world, we have got a book that tells us how to pray, how to deal with issues, how to navigate through all of the storms in life. And maybe for some of them, they're just mysteries to us. But we have this word of God. We've got the promise. We sing it. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. We know that when we breathe our last breath, when we go to our Rome, then he's going to call us home. So every one of us are called upon to be those witnesses of Jesus Christ. Paul was in prison for the sake of the gospel, but the word of God wasn't browned. And there's times where you and I find ourselves in prisons, all kinds of prisons, right? But the word of God is not bound. In fact, let me suggest to you, beloved, that our prisons actually become these tremendous doorways of opportunity for the gospel to be shared. Notice how Paul's vertical Godward response was to every trial he was at. May God give to you and I a Godward response to every trial that we have. And may we see that as an opportunity to give the Lord glory. It seems to me there's a lot of prayer for revival going on. A lot of prayer for revival. You know where revival begins? Begins in the house of God. We need a revival, don't we? I need a revival. You need a revival. The church needs a revival. There is judgment coming, but where does judgment begin? At the house of God. So when we pray about a revival, it's not setting up some tent and witnessing. That's evangelism. You don't need a tent to evangelize. You just need a mouth and the willingness to share. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our prayers, Lord, revive us. Revive us. When Jesus wrote to 5 of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, 5 of them, he said, repent. This is by the end of the first century. God, grant us a heart that is sensitive to you, tender to you. And Lord, where there's compromise, where we've gone through, left our first love, where what we're doing now is just mechanical. Lord, forgive us. And give us the boldness, Lord, to live for you. We only live once, guys. And if you're not living your life for Jesus, you're wasting your life. No matter what people tell you. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Amen. Bless the Lord,
oh my soul, bless his holy. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. for the next edition of Sela, a daily study in the scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.